Welcome to Poolesville Presbyterian Church. We are located in the town of Poolesville in Western Montgomery County, Maryland. Poolesville Presbyterian Church is a member of the National Capital Presbytery. You are always welcome to join us as we worship our Lord every Sunday morning at 10:30. Our scripture reading comes from the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 3, verse 14 through chapter 4, verse 5. In his message titled, Useful Things, Reverend David Williams tells us that we like useful things, especially those that serve a purpose. We learn from relationships that teach and change us. Know that through all challenges, there is wisdom and knowledge to be had. Let us now join Reverend Williams as he explains God's Word.
Please be seated. How do we know what it is we are meant to do? How do we know what it is that we are taught by? How do we know what shapes us? How do we make that choice in life? It is very easy for us to move towards the things that are brightest, towards the voices that are loudest, towards the things that stir us most with anger or with fear. Those things strive to guide us and to shape us. But we know, as we gather here, that there are other spirits, spirits of grace and goodness, that there is the presence and teaching of the gospel, that there is Christ's compassion present always for all. And though we know that that is what should guide us, so often it is instead anger and fear and hunger that moves us. Let's now admit that that guides us more than we would like. Let's do so through the prayer of confession that's in our bulletin. Please join with me in praying. Almighty and sovereign God, we remember your love for all of creation, and that you call us to live out our lives in compassion for one another. You call us to stand as your children and bless us with our freedoms and our capacity to work together for the good of all. Yet we drift into apathy, choosing not to act, giving in to easy cynicism or hopelessness. We turn on one another, finding reasons to resent and reject. And we wonder, Lord, why we struggle to see a good future. For our limited vision, Lord, forgive us. In the name of Christ, please forgive us. Amen. Listen now for the assurance of God's pardon. Who is in a position to condemn?
Only Christ,
who lived for us, died for us, and reigns in power for us. Anyone who is in Christ is a new creation altogether. The past is finished and gone. Everything is fresh and new. Friends, what is the good news of the gospel? In Jesus Christ, we are forgiven. Amen. Today's third scripture reading is drawn from the book of 2 Timothy. I'll be reading from 2 Timothy 3, verse 14, through 2 Timothy 4, verse 5. Let's listen for God's holy word. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have known the sacred writings that are able to instruct you for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. All scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that everyone who belongs to God may be proficient, equipped for every good work. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I solemnly urge you, proclaim the message. Be persistent, whether the time is favorable or unfavorable. Convince, rebuke, and encourage with the utmost patience in teaching. For the time is coming when people will not put up with sound doctrine, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own desires, and turn away from listening to the truth and wander away to myths. As for you, always be sober, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, carry out your ministry fully. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Gracious God, grant that the words of my mouth and the meditations in the hearts and in the minds of each and every one gathered here, grant that they might be acceptable in your sight, O our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I'm now a good solid month and a half into a kitchen remodeling. I make my coffee downstairs in my basement. I wash my dishes in the giant sink next to our clothes washer. I'm ready not to be doing that. And I'm ready to be done with the time of picking things out, of making choices between things, because I have this genetic tension, I think, in any choosing I might have to do. My wife does not. For Rach, it's, what is the nicest looking and most expensive thing? Let's buy that. For me, there's a struggle, though, and it's like both of my Celtic Gaelic sides, which have completely different ethics about stuff. My Scots blood likes things that are cheap and things that are useful. And that's as far as it goes. But I got Irish blood too. And my Irish blood enjoys things that have a touch of what in the Irish is called the mashul, which means pleasantly and excessively decorative. The fancier, the better. And they struggle mightily with one another. Like, for example, in the month before the project when I was trying to figure out what to get as a refrigerator. It's a refrigerator. And my Scots blood says, does it cool things? Does it freeze things? Then you're fine. That's all you need. But my Irish blood looks at all the little things that you can, there's like one with a screen, a great big net connected screen. So you would enter the house and there it is, this beautiful screen, and you can leave notes on it, you can draw on it, you can watch Netflix on it, which is exactly what you want to be doing in the middle of the kitchen. You can have YouTubes playing in the background. You can have slideshows of pictures of your children. And who wouldn't want that? And I think, oh, that's a bit of loveliness. And my Scots side just glares and says, no, you don't need to spend $1,300 more for yet another screen in your house. And then there was another one that had this big window. So it's like, you're walking in to a 7-Eleven. And if you want to see if you're stocked up on seltzer and beer, and open it up like you're opening a window in a store, and there it is, and it's so pretty, and it's illuminated by these LED lights, and my Irishman's like, ooh, that's a lovely thing. And you know, my Scotsman's, the Scotsman won that one, just so you know. It's practicality, it's use. Use does tend to predominate as, like I don't need something that is excessive. I want something that's useful. My Irishman, just hates that. Like, say, our coffee maker. And this is an important household function. This is a central household function. 3 years ago, we had an expensive German coffee maker. It had timers so that the coffee could be ready in the morning. You would program it in and it would be ready in the morning. It had these sensors that would make sure that it didn't overheat. It had a complex array of filters to make sure that the water was just so. And it had this alert that would let you know when the coffee was done, an alert that you couldn't turn off, that made a high-pitched beeping sound whenever it was ready, which is exactly what you want to happen early on a Sunday when your Jewish wife is trying to sleep in. At least she knew the coffee was ready. There's coffee, honey. But it broke because it was so complicated. At which point I asked myself, what do I need? It had this complex sequence of programs that you could put in so the coffee would be ready. And I asked myself, had I ever used that in the 5 years that we had owned it? And the answer was no, I never had. Did I need a clock? And I looked at the clock on my microwave and the clock on the wall, and I said, no, I really don't need that. So I went to Target and I bought a coffee maker that did one thing, made coffee. It had no clock, it had no timer, and a little switch on the front. When you press the switch, it turns on and it makes coffee. It's perfect. It does that so well, just as well as the German coffee maker, which as I recall was $200-something, as opposed to my coffee maker from Target, which was $18. Cost less than some of the coffee we buy. I like that kind of usefulness, the simple purposefulness that defines the how and the why of a thing. And as life has gone on, I have gotten less fond of objects that don't serve any purpose, that don't have usefulness, that you might think will be useful. We have a bread maker. Anyone have a bread maker that only makes bread? Yes, we have it, and we used it a lot for about 6 months, and then it sort of disappeared into a pantry, and now it's sitting downstairs in our basement, waiting to be moved back up into our nice new pantries, where it will sit again. Anyone have a pasta maker that makes fresh pasta? We got one of those, and we've used it 3 times, and it sits again in its original box in our old kitchen, and it's getting ready to move back. It's not that useful. And so I ask myself, as I encounter anything or as I experience anything, what is the use of it? Is it really something that's going to serve a clear and distinct purpose? Do I genuinely need this thing? Which, as it happened in the early church, was what people asked themselves about the ancient sacred texts they were in encounter with. Which is why we have Timothy this morning talking about the purpose and use of Scripture. Back in the first century, there were a lot of different texts kicking around, gospels of all sorts and kinds, and one particular text to which Timothy refers regularly, a text called the Septuagint. Who knows what Septuagint? What is that? What is the Septuagint? What? Something to do with seven. That's right. It's written in Greek. It was widely circulated through the Greek-speaking Roman Empire. And so I'll give you a clue. See if you can guess. Its name comes from the Latin "Versio Septuaginta Interpretum." You've already got the seven part. Maybe if I give you in Greek, that'll help. It's the He Metaphrasis ton Hebdomikonta. And I may be pronouncing that completely wrong, but I'm going for it. It means, and you're right, seven, the interpretation of the 70. The interpretation of what? Can anyone care to guess? The interpretation of the 70. All right, it is the Greek translation, because what language did everyone in the Roman Empire speak? Greek. It's the interpretation into common Greek of the Torah, the prophets, and the writings. And the Septuagint was, we know from history, it got its origin after it was commissioned by the librarian of the Great Library of Alexandria as a way of taking the sacred writings of the Jewish tradition and making them readable by all, which is a pretty cool way to create a thing. There's a legend around that. In the rabbinic tradition, it's taught that the Septuagint was written by 72 Greek-speaking Jewish rabbis, each of whom was put in a separate room and told, translate all of Torah, all of the writings, all of the prophets, and they did. And when they came out, all 72 of those versions were exactly the same. Or so goes the Jewish legend about it. Nowadays, they'd be like, all right, who cheated? Who cheated? It was the text of all of that tradition that everyone knew, and it was passed and circulated. You know, here's this weird, fascinating little religion that exists, and it only has one God, and it's fierce about it, and that drew interest. So this was a well-known text at that time. For the early church, there was a question. What do we do with all of these writings that are starting to kick around? And what especially do we do with this tradition of sacred writing that formed the people from which Jesus came? And that, in large part, is what the author of 2 Timothy is speaking to. Here is this ancient, thousand-year holy book. What is its purpose? How are we supposed to use it? What does it do for us? And remember that that doesn't apply to all of the New Testament quite yet, because was the New Testament set when this was written? No. At the latest dating of this, these words come 200 years before our canon for the New Testament was finally settled. Certain books, like the book of Revelation, hadn't been written even at the latest possible dating of this letter of Timothy. I don't know if that would have made Timothy reconsider. It's like, they're all useful except for Revelation, which is really weird. I don't know what to do with that. He probably would have included it. This was a challenging time for Christianity. How do we know what it is that practically shapes our faith day to day? And there was a large subset of the early Christian world that didn't feel you needed that at all. Throughout the letters of Timothy, Second Timothy has what other letters that are similar to it? There's one that should be obvious. Second Timothy, First Timothy is also similar to Second Timothy, but there's another letter, Titus, that all come to us from the same perspective and the same voice, teaching the church how to structure itself, what's important. They're very, very practical. They're very grounded. But they also resist something that was a challenge for the early church. In both 1 and 2 Timothy, there are people they warn the church about. They specifically warn the church about the presence of these charismatic leaders who are filled with visions and promises. They are smooth-talking and they're rich. That was a consistent concern. They're bearing the sparkle and shine of wealth and prosperity, and they talk a good game, and they were using this new Christian Jesus thing as a way to give themselves power and to make themselves wealthy at the expense of the more gullible among that community. And fortunately, we've gotten rid of that in the church now. That no longer exists. There's none of that. Against those leaders who were using this new faith so that their teachings were the only thing that had validity, the author of the pastoral letters challenged all of his readers to say, no, there is this huge tradition of sacred writing. You can go back to it, you can encounter it, and it can guide you, it can teach you, it can challenge you, and it can steer you away from the more dangerous and seductive parts of faith. And it did so because, as this book argued, it is God-breathed. It is theonoustos, meaning, it's an unusual word, not used a lot in text, that it means these scriptures are breathed by God, or they are God and Spirit. I mean, theo obviously is God, and noustos is the word for God's breath. It's the word for Spirit. It's the word for that which gives life. That's the essence of how we're called to engage with these books, because they're practical. They teach us things that are not abstract, they're not distant, but immediate. They make a moral claim on us in the way that every relationship with something that is living and good shapes us. And there are challenges in that. Has anyone ever read a scripture or read something in the Bible that you've been, I'm really struggling with that? Revelation. Revelation can be particularly challenging. Or last week, the psalm I didn't use, which ended with, I mean, it's Babylon, and the psalmist is angry, and the hope of the psalmist was to murder the babies of his opponents. I'm like, oh, what am I to do with that? Or passages in scripture that call for slaughter of someone or another. How do we deal with that? How does that teach us? That's always a challenge. And the guide in all of that is the text that we're at this point starting to become part of scripture. Not just Torah and prophets and writings, but the gospels that were rising up, the stories that taught Paul about who Jesus was. Those stories give us a framework that always challenges us and calls us to look back to other texts and say, they might have something to teach too if we see them through the lens of Jesus' teaching. If we read a psalm that is so full of anger that it calls for killing babies, this is not necessarily something that says, yes, it's fine to kill the children of our opponents. But can we understand that anger? Can we understand the depth of that loss, that rage that comes from a people? We can. It has something to teach us about what anger does to how we cry out to God and how we desire revenge. Seen through the lens of Jesus, does that mean we should do it? It does not. All of Scripture has something to teach. It rises up from God's gracious creation of all things. It is full of the Spirit, and some of it is complicated. And as much as I don't like complicated, I have to admit that there is value in learning from things. So I hear Timothy. In a world that is often complex and that often calls to my inner Irishman in ways that are less constructive than I would like. Oh, have this. Oh, do that. Here is this thing that appeals to your fancy and love of things that are fancy. Here is this thing that appeals to your anger. Not that Irishmen are known for combativeness. This is not a thing. Not at all, no sir. It reminds me of what is useful, what is balanced, what endures, and what's worth teaching me. And every once in a while, there are also things that remind me of the joy of life, beautiful songs and wonderful things, so that it's not all my dour Scotsman that rules. as we move in life, as we listen to this text, it is that usefulness, this usefulness of standing in relation to something that God has wrought and taught in the Word. As we seek our path in an often confusing world, listen for it. Be taught, be challenged, and share it. Let that be so for you and for me. Amen.
Thank you, Reverend Williams, for an inspiring message. The congregation of Poolsville Presbyterian Church would like to thank you, the listener, for joining us, and we hope that today's message helps you grow in God's grace. We end today's message with our benediction.
I like useful things. I like things that serve a purpose. And that can seem very practical, and it can seem kind of a little dull, a little tiny bit. But you discover something as you live, that the most useful thing is that relationship that teaches and transforms. Relationships are the things that change us. I've been married for a while, not quite 30, we're on our way there. And I am taught by that every day. I've known my children since they were teeny tiny. And I learned things from them. When they were very, very small, I learned things like diaper changing and how to deal with chronic fatigue. Now, it's things that they bring me, teachings that I get from them, because they are living and changing persons. I learned things still from my parents as they live through aging, as I encounter them in the integrity of what is a little more than 30 years of marriage, and what that means and how that helps teach. And every once in a while, I do hear a new story from them that I have never heard. I'm always learning because you're in relation. And the great sacred texts of our tradition teach us in that same way. They are the living writings of those who stood in encounter with the same God that we follow. And each of them can speak to us in its season in different ways, teaching us and guiding us. Just as any living relationship teaches and guides us. So look to all that God has done and look to these sacred, holy stories filled with God's Spirit. And know that wherever you are and whatever challenges you are encountering, there is something there from which you can learn and grow. It is one of the great blessings of our path and one of the things that we can share. As you walk out into a world that needs every last drop of wisdom and guidance it can get, carry that truth with you. Now, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be and abide with all of us, today, tomorrow, and our whole lives long. Amen.